Well, if you would take out your copy of God's Word with me and turn to John chapter 11. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week, and so we're going to begin picking up in verse 45 and reading to the end of the chapter after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Beginning in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not for the whole nation to perish, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed open it up to us. Help us to understand what it is that you have inspired your servant John to record for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed sanctify us. Wash us with the water of your word. Make us holy. Make us more and more like Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. Call them to yourself more and more. For it's in you we pray. Amen. How do you prove to someone that a horse is actually a horse? When I was in college, I had a professor that liked to pretend that a horse was not actually a horse. It was actually a cow disguised as a horse. Obviously, the reason that you might think that it was a horse is because the cow is doing a really good job of disguising itself. You might point to the tail and say that that's a distinct tail of a horse. You might hear that neighing noise coming from the horse's mouth. You might see the speed with which that horse is running, and you may say all of that is evidence that it's a horse. And yet instead, my professor would say, no, those are all indications that the cow is doing a really good job of disguising himself as a horse. It has trained itself not to be able to moo. It has trained itself to be able to neigh, to convince you that it's a horse. It's impressive, the effort that that cow put into the training so that it runs not at the speed of a cow, but now after all that training, it can actually run at the speed of a horse. And the horse costume itself, that's what's most impressive, that a large, plump cow could somehow squeeze itself into a horse costume. That's just how good this cow is at pretending to be a horse. And no matter how much evidence you pointed to, no matter how much you tried to say, that's a horse, my professor would say, well, yeah, that's all evidence as to the skill of the cow. Of course, my professor was a very smart man. He knew the horse was a horse. But my professor also liked to tease his students. And he liked to give us a hard time. He liked to force us to think. He liked to frustrate us, often beyond maybe what should have been done. But he liked to frustrate us so that no matter the evidence that we would point to say it's a horse, he had alternative motives to never give in and to never admit that it was indeed a horse. Instead, he wanted to claim that it was a cow. There would come a point at which the evidence no longer mattered because it didn't matter what evidence you actually gave because everything in him wanted to claim that it was still a cow. It walks like a horse. It neighs like a horse. It looks like a horse. Yep, definitely a cow. Well, that's really what we have going on this morning here in John chapter 11 with the Jews, because despite having seen the resurrection of Lazarus here at the beginning of the chapter, they don't believe, and neither do the Pharisees. In fact, they even say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What are we to do? Well, the answer to that question is rather obvious. What are we supposed to do? How about believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name? That is, after all, why John is giving us this information. That's why he recorded it here. But clearly, the Pharisees and the Jews are motivated by something else. something that is causing them not to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They are motivated, like my professor, they are motivated not to give in, to not believe. After all, that statement there in verse 47, many signs, is not about just the quantity of the signs that have been performed. Remember again, we're in the book of John, John chapter 11, and we have that word there in verse 45, therefore. Therefore, the therefore being that Lazarus was just raised from the dead. This is an absolutely incredible sign that has taken place. Jesus has raised a dead man and made him alive. No one attempts what they attempted back in chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man, saying, well, maybe he just wasn't really blind. Maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe he was just pretending to be blind. No one suggests that Lazarus was just sleeping in the tomb for 4 days and that Mary and Martha were mistaken and that Jesus had simply woken Lazarus up after he was taking a lengthy nap. No, everybody's in agreement. Lazarus was, in fact, dead. Remember, he'd been in the grave for 4 days. He had been, as we've read in the King James Version, he stinketh. He had started even to decompose and decay. He was an ex-human. He had ceased to be. He was no longer alive. Everybody agrees that. No denying of that. As one of his sisters so eloquently put, again, he's been in the tomb 4 days, but now he's alive. And so if the blind man at the end of chapter 9 could say, never has it been heard of that a blind man, born blind, was healed so that he could now see, certainly you would never say that a man who had been dead for 4 days could be raised from the dead. Even the people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead, like the two boys that Elijah and Elisha raised, those had both died that same day. And even the man who was thrown into Elisha's tomb that came back to life when he touched Elisha's body, even he had died that day. This is a man who has been in the tomb for 4 days. Decomposition has begun to set in. He is dead, dead as a doornail, as my grandmother used to say. But now he's alive, to the point that he actually walks out of the tomb and has to be unwrapped. He is alive simply because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, commanded him, Lazarus, come out. Jesus, who can heal the sick, now has proven he can even heal death itself. So, of course, verse 45, some people believe in him. How could you not believe in him? This man just raised somebody from the dead. How could you not believe that he is the Messiah? Having said as much without really saying, demonstrating by his teaching and now by his powerful authority that he is indeed God's Son. How could you not see the obvious? Well, the Jews and the Pharisees give us several answers to that question, because they refuse to see the obvious. They don't want to give in. They don't want to believe. They don't want to see. They really reveal a motivation to not believe, showing us several motivations in this text for reasons to not believe that it's important for us to understand this morning, because on the one hand, there are still people today who have these same motivations. But not only other people, I think it also gives us an opportunity to examine our own hearts, because there are those times when we are motivated to turn away from the truth. Even for a brief moment, we are motivated to choose to turn from God and to turn from Christ because there's something that we think we want more, because there's a motivation that motivates us not to continue to trust in Christ. Well, that first motivation is there in verse 46. It's a subtle statement that's made here by John that some of them, meaning some of the Jews, some of them went and told the Pharisees, apparently motivated by a fear of the Pharisees. Now, that word for but there could also be translated as and, so that it's possible that these are the same Jews who believed and that they're just going and telling the Pharisees, isn't this incredible? Jesus, the Son of God, has come. The Messiah is raising people from the dead. And yet every English translation understands that word not as a conjunctive, as and, but as a disjunctive, but. There were some who believed, but a different group of Jews did not believe. They did not believe that Jesus' sign and miracle here proved anything, in part because they are afraid of the Pharisees. They're afraid of what the Pharisees are going to say, what the Pharisees are going to do. John has really put these in two parallel statements. On the one hand, you have those who believe, but you also have those who know that the Pharisees are not going to like what just took place. And so they go and they talk to them. They're afraid of them, and for good reason. Because we saw earlier that the Pharisees and the rest of the council don't really take kindly to the things of Jesus. You even see what they say down in verse 48 as they talk about our place of authority, our place of prestige. They are in this place of authority over the people of Israel. And so the Jews are afraid of what that authority is going to do. Even back in chapter 9, when they healed the blind man, we were told there that when the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders spoke to the parents of the man born blind, that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So here too in chapter 11, it seems there's a group of people who are afraid, what are the Pharisees going to do to us? What are the Jews going to do to us if we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Even on a very minor scale, I think that's something that you and I are often concerned about as well. What will other people think? What of other people's opinions? If I believe this, what are people going to think of me? We might protest and we say, you know, I'm not really concerned about the opinions of others. I don't really care what they say. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it doesn't matter what other people say. And yet on some level, I think all of us are motivated a little bit by a fear of others, a fear of what others will think. We do allow their opinions to affect our faith. I believe, but at times I'm just not willing to tell anybody that I actually believe. I don't want to share the gospel with them because what if they respond in a way that I don't like? What if they don't like what I have to say? Many times we're not willing to stand up and take a stand and say what is right and what is wrong. Not because we don't know what's right and wrong, not even because we don't believe what's right and wrong. We believe, we know, but we allow the opinions of others to keep us silent. We don't want to get up and say the truth. It's easy for us to sit back and to think it's only other people. You know, it's only other groups. It's only others who give in to social pressure. It's only others who walk away from what they believe and don't cling to their convictions. And yet, if we're honest, we realize that all of us are motivated at times by that fear of others, that fear of what others will say. What we see demonstrated by the Jews here in verse 46 is really not unique to them. It plagues all of us. We are very much concerned of what those around us will think. Of course, it's possible that it's not just a fear per se, necessarily, that the Jews are demonstrating here in verse 6. It's also possible that it's really more of a fascination with the opinion of others. I'm not necessarily afraid of what they're going to think, but being more of a follower of what others think. It's possible that rather than them being afraid of what the Pharisees will think and afraid of what the Pharisees might do, it's also possible that the Jews are just waiting here for the Pharisees to tell them what to think. They see this happen, and then they're like, well, I don't know what to make of this, so I'm going to go ask my authority, and I'm going to let them tell me what I should think about this. And so it's more of a following. It's almost more, you can almost say sometimes it rises to the level of being a fanatic or a fanaticism of, I need them to tell me. I need the cultural leaders. I need the authorities. I need them to tell me what to think. They've more or less bought into a cultural influence on the part of these Pharisees. The Jews are not afraid, but they're basically appealing to the cultural leaders of the day to give them their perspective. Tell me, how am I supposed to view this? How am I supposed to think of the world? They're basically not willing to make the decisions for themselves. They need this outside influence. Again, not so much a fear as much of an influence from the larger culture. I think on one level, we could probably argue that the fear of others' opinions and the influence of others are kind of go one in the same at times, because sometimes we don't go along with what, or afraid not to go along with the influence of our culture because we're afraid of our culture. We're afraid of what they'll think of us, and so we allow them to influence us. And yet at other times, it's just simply not because we're afraid, but just we're being influenced by them. We're following after them without even recognizing that they are leading us and that we're appealing to some other authority besides Scripture and the Word of God. We're appealing to something else to tell us what we should think. We sincerely say, I'm not concerned about the opinions of others. And we might really mean that. And yet at times we're still influenced by the opinions of others. Well, what do they say? What do they think? When I was in Gambia recently, I tried to explain to the Gambians why we all have grass lawns. In Gambia, they don't have grass lawns. They just have dirt courtyards, or at times they have tiled courtyards. And as I was trying to explain to them why you would have a grass lawn, one of the questions they asked me is, well, what do you do with it? And I said, well, you mow it. And I couldn't really think of anything else beyond that, because everything that we do in our grass, they do in their dirt and on their tile, and it works just fine. And so as I was trying to explain to them, I kind of stopped at one point and realized, why do we have lawns? I really couldn't come up with a solution as to why we have it. Yet even the poorest American living in abject poverty somewhere in the United States typically has a lawn that all started in the 1600s with the rich elite in Britain and France. But now we all feel we have to have one. We just take it for granted. That's the subtle power of influence. We've all been influenced to believe we have to have a grass lawn. Let me tell you, the Gambians were not convinced. They just thought that was ridiculous. But often, the influence in our lives, in the realm of worldview, in the realm of priorities, of defining the good life, what it means when we speak of human flourishing, is just as subtly defined, not by our faith in Christ, but by the cues that we take from our culture. And many times we appeal to those without even realizing we're doing it. Well, what do they think? Well, I got to go ask the Pharisees. What do I think about this? We say we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We say we have life in his name. We claim to walk as he walked. And yet when we really examine the impact that faith makes on what we consider important, on what we spend our time on, our energy, on those that we associate with, how we choose to serve others, even our definition of church and Christian community, it's subtly influenced by our culture. It's led by others and not by our faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we even as a church come here and act as though we all have our lives together? That we're all living perfect lives when the very foundation of the gospel is that we are spiritually dead. Dead as a doornail. That we are spiritually dead, that we require as much resurrection as Lazarus, and that we require a transformed heart, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that our only hope is in Christ Jesus. Why do we act like the confession of sin that we read earlier, as we went through the Ten Commandments and as Jordan led us in the confession of sin? That's just something that we do. That's just something that we do in a church service without realizing, no, the reason that we do that is that we are sinners. We are sinners. We are depraved. We are spiritually sick in our hearts. And that completely impacts everything that we do. That we continue to make war against the desires of the flesh. And our minds and our hearts are often set on ourselves and not on others. Why is it that we sometimes come to a church as a spiritual museum where we kind of put each other up on pedestals? Did you sin this week? No, me neither. Yeah, we had a great week. And yet instead of coming and recognizing, no, we're a spiritual hospital. We come as though this is some sterile environment that we can't talk about anything that we're struggling with or anything that we have problems with or any sin that we're wrestling with. No, we've got to act like everything is great. Why have we bought into that? We've created, kind of within American Christianity, we've created our own church culture that we allow to influence us when Scripture teaches us we're supposed to be more of a spiritual hospital where we come as messy, sick, hurting people to encourage one another and build each other up. We've allowed an influence to creep in and even redefine what it is that we mean when we talk about church. We say that our understanding of church flows from what Christ has done for us and that it flows from the pages of Scripture. And yet many times there's other influences, even our own artificial church culture influence that allows us to make decisions so that we appeal many times to something other than Scripture, other than revelation. We appeal to tradition to the point that it sometimes even trumps over revelation. We do it just because that's the way we've always done it. We appeal to the Pharisees because that's what we've always done. They're the ones that set the spiritual tenor. And yet what we're being reminded of here is that as much as we want to put ourselves in the category of the Jews in verse 45, we believe we are very often those Jews in verse 46 that are appealing to others because we're afraid of them, because we're influenced by them. We're so motivated often not by our faith, but by the others that we follow, allowing them to tell us what to think, allowing them to be the source of truth, when instead the only source of truth is supposed to be Christ, is supposed to be his word. We want to follow the influence of others. But that leads us then to the third motivation to not believe, and that is that we know that it'll cost us if we believe. It's going to cost me if I put my faith in Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's similar to a fear of others that we saw there in verse 48. The Pharisees and the council are afraid of the Romans. But really, it is a fear on the part of the Pharisees of losing their place of prestige, of losing their place of influence. And as they say there in verse 48, even losing their nation. It's not just a question of what the Romans will think, as much as what might be lost to the Romans, what they might lose. And it will be lost to the Romans on the one hand, but it will also be lost to Jesus on the other hand. If we admit that Jesus is the Son of God, as they say there in verse 48, everyone will believe in him. We certainly don't want that, because if everybody goes after him, who's going to come after us? That will result, the Romans taking away the position of the council here, but also the Pharisees, who don't have any political standing in Israel. That was more Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are largely more synagogue rulers and more in the rural areas, and yet even they know they're going to lose their unofficial positions of authority. Nobody's going to look to us as teachers of the law. They'll just go to Jesus. Nobody's going to look to us for the truth. They'll go to him. They're afraid of what they're going to lose if they believe. It's somewhat of an ironic twist in the story. The Jews are afraid of the opinion of the Pharisees and are influenced by the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are afraid the opinion of the Jews might go away and the influence that they have over the Jews might go away. Really, the Jews and the Pharisees are dependent upon each other. They're each looking one to the other. If the Jews don't look to the Pharisees have no influence. And so they're each afraid that they're going to lose something. The Sadducees may lose official position, but again, the Pharisees are going to lose that unofficial position. And neither group is willing to give that up. Neither group wants to sacrifice anything in order to believe in the gospel, even if that means denying that Jesus Christ has the authority to raise people from the grave. Instead, verse 52 and following, the leaders decide the only way to avoid this is we're going to have to kill Jesus. We're going to have to eliminate the threat. They refuse to believe because of what it will cost them, which is often where we as humans find ourselves. Perhaps not necessarily afraid of losing positions of influence or positions of authority, but we are motivated by a fear of what it will cost us if we believe. If I believe in the gospel, what will it cost me? So many refuse to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because it costs too much on the one hand, because the gospel is free, but because accepting the free offer of the gospel means I have to sacrifice and give up trusting in myself. What it costs me is my attitude of self-sufficiency, that I can do this and I can take care of this. And yet the gospel says there's nothing that I can do to save myself. There's nothing that I can do to make myself right with God. There is nothing I can do to atone for my own sin. I cannot be good enough. I have to admit that I'm weak. Not just weak, I'm spiritually dead. There is no good in me. There is nothing in me pleasing to God. I cannot do it. And so believing in Christ to do it for me is my only hope. It's our only hope. That is the only way we can be made right with God and reconciled to him. To be for him to be perfect in our place when we couldn't be, to perfectly keep the law, but also to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross. Dying in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. But many people aren't willing to sacrifice their pride, to give up what it'll cost them, to admit that the myth that I can do whatever I put my mind to is not true when it comes to pleasing God. The amount of humility is oftentimes a cost just too high for most Americans. What we will lose is the thought that I did this, I accomplished this. A lot of people aren't willing to pay that cost. And of course, there are other costs that come with believing in the gospel. At times, it does cost us the respect of others. Believing in the gospel, believing and standing up for the truth does make us very unpopular. It's not necessarily that we're afraid of what others will think, but it's just that we enjoy being respected. We enjoy having that prestige. We enjoy having relationships with other people, and we're not willing to sacrifice those relationships. We're simply not willing to risk what it would cost us. I know of people who have lost jobs because they took a stand for biblical truth. I even know of one pastor who was at a very liberal mainstream church who was fired because he began preaching that Jesus was the only way to heaven. It cost him. It cost him his job because he believed in the gospel. Others have lost friendships. Marriage relationships have been damaged because one spouse comes to faith in Christ and the other doesn't. We may not necessarily be physically persecuted in this country, but there is still a cost. And many times that cost motivates us to not turn to the truth, to not turn to Christ. We've seen this even at Westminster as we've taken missions trips up to New York City, to the Queens neighborhood of Jamaica, New York, that's filled predominantly with Muslim Bangladeshis. It's a very difficult neighborhood to get anyone to believe in Jesus, because if you were, as a Muslim Bangladeshi, to believe in Jesus Christ, you're shunned and you're ignored. And in the times that our missionaries, Jim and Karen, have been serving up there, they've only ever had two converts, and both of them had to leave the community. They couldn't actually live there anymore. They trusted in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and it cost them basically everything. Many times that is the case. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ costs a lot. And yet many times it's a cost that we're not willing to pay. Even on a small scale, we're not willing to pay it. We're not willing to sacrifice perhaps a momentary fleeting pleasure. We're not willing to sacrifice what somebody's going to think of us. We're not willing to sacrifice any of that. And so the cost is not what we're willing to pay. And yet, as Caiaphas, the high priest, makes clear here, if we're willing to believe, there is a high motivation to cling to the gospel, because the alternative of not clinging to the gospel is death. That's a pretty good motivation, if you really stop and think about it. Look at verse 50 and following. He says, "You don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." He's not saying this of his own accord, John tells us, but he was prophesying Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas doesn't even understand what he's saying, and yet he says the truth. If Jesus doesn't die, we all die. The whole nation dies. Everyone dies. In Caiaphas's mind, that's because the Romans are going to kill everybody. But as he's prophesying here, he's speaking true, because if Jesus doesn't die, we all die in our sins. And the same is true if we don't turn and believe in his death on our behalf. We will die just as much. Not just the physical death that the council is thinking of here, but the spiritual death forever in the flames of hell. Our sins against a holy God deserve his eternal wrath and displeasure, deserve his eternal judgment, because we have sinned against him in thought and word and deed. That is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. And yet, as Caiaphas explains here, Jesus is going to die to take the death of his people. He's going to die to take the sins of the nation, not even just for the Jews, but as Caiaphas even prophesies there, the scattered, probably thinking in Caiaphas's mind, again, those, and even John's mind, the scattered Jews. But even as John is writing here, it really applies to even Gentiles who are going to be brought into the family of God. Jesus is going to die for his people, of every tribe and tongue and nation, so that if we admit and confess our sins against a holy God, if we trust in Christ's blood as the payment that we deserve to pay, trusting in his resurrection from the dead to give us eternal life and adoption into the family of God, then we are saved and don't die. That is why John says he writes this book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. That's the goal. That's what he's talking about. That's why he wrote, that is the gospel. That's the motivation to believe in Jesus Christ, because the alternative is death. The alternative is hell. The alternative is eternal death. The fear of the flames of hell and faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ give us what the fear and the influence and the following after others can never give us. Eternal life. Resurrection. In the presence of God forever. It gives us an eternal reward that really far outweighs any cost, any sacrifice we might make in this lifetime. Even Paul talks about the trials and tribulations of this lifetime and says they're nothing when you compare to the eternal weight of glory to which God has called us. John is calling us here to examine our hearts and to see how our hearts are motivated by other things, by fear, by influence, by what it's going to cost us, and instead to take our eyes off of those and to put them instead on Christ, and to see what we gain from Christ. We gain eternal life. Those all lead to death. Those motivations lead to death. And yet Christ instead leads to life, eternal life. In Jesus Christ, John is calling us to desire life, to desire a reconciliation with God, to desire a forgiveness of our sins. He wants that to be our highest motivation, that we are pursuing life, life abundantly. As God works by his grace in our hearts, he is turning us from the fleeting things of this world and instead causing us to cling to Christ. That's what John is calling us to. Flee from those things. Flee from those motivations. See them in yourself. See how our hearts are turned towards those. But flee from them and instead flee to Christ Jesus in eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed shown us life. But we pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would work in our hearts, that you would cause us to believe. Show us, Heavenly Father, where we have made idols of the things of this world, where we are pursuing other motivations. Oh, Heavenly Father, break our hearts. Take our heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh, a soft heart that responds to your grace so that we would indeed turn and cling to Jesus Christ for eternal life. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to see where one road ends and instead turn to the other. Call us to faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing together number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This? And if Joe and Mark would come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. Be seated. Our words of instruction this morning come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul calls us here to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. He's asking us, on the one hand, to examine ourselves to make sure that we have faith. That we have faith in what it is that we're coming to. And we've just heard the word of God proclaimed in verbal form. As we've proclaimed the gospel, now we have the gospel before us in visible form. As we have the bread representing the body of Christ broken, we have the cup of juice representing the blood of Christ that's shed on the cross. This is a reminder of the gospel. And so as we're coming to this table, we are coming in faith in what this table is pointing us to. In fact, Paul warns that even in his day, there were some who came who weren't supposed to come, who didn't actually believe in Christ Jesus. And they suffered in his day, eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. The Apostle Paul is warning us, as we come to this table, we're coming, examining ourselves to make sure that we believe what it is that we are participating in here. We are coming in remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf. And so if you're here this morning and you have confessed your sins before a holy God, and you have cried out to him for forgiveness, and you are indeed trusting in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, then I invite you to come and worship and enjoy this supper with us this morning. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the PCA table. This is the Lord's table. And it is he who says, who can come? And he says it is those that have placed their faith in him. Those are those who come and participate. And yet he does say that we are supposed to discern the body and blood of the Lord. As we're coming to this table, we are coming understanding what it is that we are fellowshipping with. We are spiritually communing with Jesus Christ. As much as we have spiritually communed throughout the rest of our worship service, we are coming and we are fellowshipping with him. It's part of why we call it communion. We're communing with one another, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are also communing with Christ. The bread remains bread. The juice remains juice. They don't change. They don't transform. And yet, just as much as the words of the gospel remind us of the spiritual communion we have with Christ, these physical elements remind us of the spiritual communion that we have with Christ Jesus. And so we are coming, remembering that we are fellowshipping with him in his death. We are fellowshipping with him in his resurrection. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. That is our hope. And we come also believing that because of that fellowship with him, he continues to feed us. That's part of why we don't just look at the elements on the table, but we eat them. Because we have that reminder that God, by his grace, continues to feed us. Just as he has fed us in his word, now he's feeding us by his spirit. Through this reminder that he continues to feed us. And so as we come to this Lord's table, we come in faith. Faith that God is going to do what he says. That he will indeed feed us and encourage us by his grace. And that he has done what he has said. That he sent Christ to die. And that he will do in eternity what he has said. And that one day we will eat this meal, the fellowship supper of the Lamb, in glory with Christ Jesus himself. I invite you then to come and to participate with us as we worship this morning by taking the Lord's table. Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread.